program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Moeller is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Moeller, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Moeller.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Moeller Program. Today, we're going to be talking about life and death. You know, here is my thesis. Nothing so clarifies the meaning of life as the horizon of death. And this week, the death of Dana Reeve, the wife of the late actor, the widow of the late actor, Christopher Reeve, has really led to a lot of conversation. Larry King Live on the program just a couple of nights ago spent the entire night talking about this and about death. And that conversation is going to lead to our conversation today, because what wasn't said on that program is really pretty glaring, and what was said is pretty confusing. Not that that's all that surprising. But, you know, death is the one thing we end up talking about fairly regularly in this society. They can deny talking about the gospel. They can resist talking about what they consider to be religion. But eventually they have to face the reality of death. And it's amazing, when you talk about death, you've got to talk about ultimate meaning in life. Nothing so clarifies the meaning of life as the horizon of death. And that's what we're going to be talking about today on the Albert Moeller Program. The phone number, toll-free nationwide, is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Some of you probably saw Larry King Live and are ready to talk about that conversation, but we're going to have our own in just a moment. First, a review of some issues in the news. It is good news, of course, that there were the arrests and the arson of those fires in Alabama. Three students arrested. And they were associated, most of them, with Birmingham Southern College. Two students there, and one who had formerly studied there. You're talking about here two 19-year-olds and a 20-year-old. And there may be others involved as well. But the whole point here is that they say they did it as a joke. Kind of a college prank that got out of hand. And as they tell the story, they originally set fire to a couple of the churches and then set the other fires in order to throw investigators off their trail. Obviously, rather unsuccessfully. A couple of thoughts about this. Number one, crooks, criminals, are generally stupid. I mean, that is just a fact of life. Of course, it's stupid to even plan to do such a stupid thing, but then it is generally carried off in a relatively stupid manner. It's kind of like one of my favorites is the guy that robbed the bank in Arizona and decided he had on shorts under his long pants, and he decided as he was running away, because witnesses generally get confused about the particulars, he was going to change when he ran behind the building from long pants into the shorts he had on underneath, and he was just going to run on and be fine. But he left his driver's license in his wallet in the long pants. Folks, that's stupid, okay? But the very fact that these college students, and let's just think about it, they're talking about 19-year-old guys. These are boys supposedly becoming men, and then one 20-year-old. They are privileged. If they weren't privileged, they wouldn't have been at Birmingham Southern College. You know, these are kids that grew up in the suburbs. They're kids who had privileges. These are kids that had opportunities, and they've thrown it all away. Stupid. Burning these churches? I mean, what kind of prank is this? What kind of twisted, macabre, demented mentality suggests that this is a joke? I mean, if it were legitimately a joke, given the number of fraternity boys in this country, there wouldn't be a church standing. This is some kind of really sick mind going on here, and it's scary. Let me tell you something. One of the scary things is you get enough young men together without common sense, supervision, and discipline, and this is what inevitably results. If it's not a burned-up church, it's going to be something else. And you just have to wonder what in the world is going on in the minds of these young guys that they would have done this. And, of course, it is an embarrassment to Birmingham Southern College. It's not the college's fault, but it certainly is an embarrassment that they were involved there. It's an embarrassment to their families. It's an embarrassment to the state. And, frankly, it's just another example to us of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. This is what it looks like. And when you begin to burn other churches in order to throw the investigators off your original crime, folks, this is what you call the law of the whole. I can remember having dinner one time and hearing George Will speak, and he said, look, the law of the holes is this. If you're in a hole, for crying out loud, stop digging. But, you know, that is the very essence of the fall, isn't it? I mean, that's Genesis 3. What do? You eat of the forbidden fruit, and then you hide. And then not only do you hide, you create an apron made out of leaves. You just keep digging the hole. You dig the hole deeper. And, folks, that's why we, Christians, looking at this story, are shocked like everybody else. We're shocked. Just imagine the shock of these families, of these young men involved in this crime. We're shocked like the community. We're shocked that people would burn these churches just out of the vengeance of arson and then call it a joke. We're shocked by that. But, you know, we are the people who can't be shocked when sinners sin. Not shocked in that way. And we're the people who have to show up and say, you know, there's more to the story than just being shocked about what these young guys did. They're shocked at what sinners will do in the first place. And it's a sobering reality to come to terms with what that means. Speaking of coming to terms, why is it so difficult to buy a cup of coffee anymore? I mean, one of the amazing things is that there are so many varieties, and that's not what I'm talking about. The commercialization of the coffee trade. I mean, coffee used to be something that was in the percolator in the kitchen of the house, or it was, and by the way, if you know what a percolator is, that's going to date you. You know, I can still remember the old television commercials, which I will not sing for you. You know, trying to emulate the sound of the percolator. No one knows that sound anymore. And coffee was something also there in the break room at the office, generally stale. People did not have high expectations about coffee. Now we have gourmet expectations about coffee. We have all been Starbucked and we have been over-roasted and all the rest. And now our expectations are not only that this coffee will deliver unto us warm, brown, caffeine-laden liquid, or decaffeinated, if that's your medicinal choice, but it now must come as an experience. It has to deliver a mood. It has to make us feel good about ourselves and sophisticated. And we'll pay a lot for it. We'll pay as much now for a cup of coffee as we once paid for a meal. And we'll think it's just fine. But, of course, in an economic system, we're always trying to figure out how we should most justly buy a cup of coffee. At least some people are giving attention to this. That's why you will see these signs for fair trade coffee. Well, that sounds good because the whole premise of fair trade is that it's supposed to help the little farmers in Central America who have been kind of shunted out by the giant coffee producers and have been let down by the falling out of the cartel in the coffee business. And so here's a way to help someone that needs help. But what if it isn't? You know, time and time again, I keep trying to remind us all that we as Christians have to look at the economic system and say, here is where sinners do business with each other. This is where fallen humanity comes to distribute the stuff. And there is no perfect economic system. We are the people that have to say, listen, the reason communism didn't work is because socialism assumes a doctrine of humanity that's incompatible with Scripture. We will not always wish the best for each other. We will not always share. And I say that just in terms of humanity. That just doesn't always work. And besides that, it turns out that fallen human creatures need the incentive to work. That's scriptural, too. We need the incentive to work. He who will not work should not eat, says the Scripture. And so the free market system turns out to be just about the best thing possible. Sort of like what Winston Churchill said about democracy. It's the worst form of government ever invented, except for all the others that have ever been tried. The free market economy works best, capitalism, or a market economy, if that's what you want to call it, because, number one, it distributes authority. Now, that's, again, an important issue because we understand the sinfulness of sin. You don't want to concentrate decision-making in an autocracy or a centralized planning economy like the Soviet Union tried, because they're sinners too. And when you concentrate sinners, it goes back to Lord Acton's maxim, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So we just need to distribute decision-making, and a market economy does that. We also need a market economy because it rewards labor and investment. And that means it disincentivizes being lazy or being a spendthrift. But just because you have a market economy doesn't mean you're going to end up with moral decisions. It doesn't mean that even when you want to do well, that you can actually do as well as you would wish. And the reality is, and I blogged about this at albertmuller.com last night, there's a pretty significant expose now in this fair trade coffee business indicating that it's become just another commercialized product as well. And that maybe it really isn't even helping the people that it is intended to help and that it claims to help. And maybe the economic system is so complex that really what's happening is that Americans are feeling good about themselves for buying fair trade coffee when they're actually not helping anyone. Now, you need to look at this and make the decision for yourself, because I'm not suggesting you ought not to buy fair trade coffee. I'm also saying, though, that just buying a cup of fair trade coffee should not make you feel like you've made a great moral gain. Once you look at this, you'll understand why. You know, this is the kind of conversation Christians need to have from time to time, and that's why the local church is so important when Christians need to get together and say, look, the way I parent my children is not just my business, it's our business. the way we treat each other in our marriage is not just our business, it's the church's business. And the way we function in an economic system, the way we purchase, the way we act as consumers isn't just about us. It's about our accountability to Christ. You know, the scripture is very clear. Christians are to act justly, to do justice, to seek to live just lives. That certainly applies to our political and our economic lives as well. But, you know, it's hard to make the kind of impact we might think we want to have through anything like a boycott or anything else. You know, sin has so affected the structures of our economy, like the structures of every other part of our lives, then nothing's as easy as it looks. I'm Albert Mohler. Welcome back to the Albert Mohler program. The news of Dana Reeves' death really caught a lot of Americans off guard, and the fact that we know who she is has a lot to do with the fact that she is the widow of Christopher Reeve, the actor who played Superman, who died of a catastrophic failure of his systems after he had been in a wheelchair for some time after suffering an accident while riding a horse. It's a tragic story. Superman reduced to a wheelchair. And, of course, the end stage of his life also came with controversies over embryonic stem cell research and all the rest, as people kind of held up Christopher Reeve as an example of someone who supposedly could be almost immediately helped if only embryonic stem cell research could go on with federal funding. That was not true. There are no current therapies or applications of this research for persons who are in a wheelchair. But, of course, we all pray that that would happen. That's why I am a proponent of stem cell research, but stem cell research taken ethically. Stem cells derived from adults or from living human beings that do not require the destruction of a human embryo. But in the midst of all of that, Dana Reeve came to the nation's attention. They're also the parents, Christopher and Dana Reeve together, of a boy who's now 13 and has been orphaned. You know, you hardly even think about that happening too much anymore. In the world we left behind us a century or so ago, children and parents died more commonly of accidents and diseases before antibiotics and surgery and all the rest. And it's now just a shocking thing. And when Dana Reeve died of lung cancer, she had never smoked. And to die at 44, a young woman, so attractive and so healthy looking just a couple of years ago, to die of lung cancer, it's just such a tragedy. It caught the nation's attention. And it caught the attention of Larry King, because Dana Reeve had been on the program with Christopher Reeve numerous times, and they'd obviously developed some kind of friendship. And Larry King, and I've been on that show several times, many times, one of the things I appreciate is that he takes on big questions. And he allows people to talk. And that's what happened on his program on Tuesday night. So what we're going to be looking at and we're going to be listening to is some of the conversation that went on that program. Because let me go back to where I began the program today. Nothing so clarifies the meaning of life as the horizon of death. Because death just raises all the big questions. Is this the end? Was life meaningless? Is there life after death? What was life all about? Was it worth it? What contribution is left behind? Does anybody care? Where did I come from? Where am I going? All those questions are asked at the time of death. And now the nation was facing that just unexpectedly with the news of Dana Reeve's death. And there were those who spoke to it. One of the persons who spoke was Marianne Williamson. I've appeared on Larry King Live with her. She is a New Age author. She's a lecturer on spirituality. And let's listen to Mr. King ask her a question, and let's listen to her answer.
Marianne, the problem with death is it's so final.
Well, except that from a spiritual perspective, it's not final at all. The life of the body does end, but the life of the spirit continues. So we live in two worlds simultaneously, the life of the body and the life of the spirit. And I don't think that death is the end of a book. It's just the end of a chapter. And there was such a great love story in life and now in death. So I think that deeper realm exists simultaneously, and I think many people feel it tonight.
Well, that's one way of being profoundly wrong with a little bit of right mixed in. The little bit of right is that this isn't the end. And Marianne Williamson was right in responding to Mr. King that way. But that was couched in a philosophy that's anything but biblical or Christian. She was presenting something like Platonic dualism here. which is to say there's a body and a soul, and the soul just lives on. The soul is eternal. And of course, that's common to Eastern philosophy, where the soul exists before the body, and the soul, by reincarnation, could have been in other incarnated bodies, an ant in one life, and, you know, a Mayan soldier in another life, and, you know, a chambermaid in one life, and now Dana Reeve in this life. That's just not Christian at all. Marianne Williamson went on, by the way, and let's listen to clip five, guys, because this just kind of indicates where this New Age mentality leads.
Marianne, isn't that a good way to feel, though? Even if it's not true, it's kind of a good way to feel.
Well, I think for those of us who feel that way, we don't see this. We don't see faith as just a coping mechanism. There are those of us, millions of people, billions perhaps, who have, in a way, greater faith in a world unseen than we have faith in what the eyes perceive. This isn't just something that makes us feel good. It's something which gives us a sense of rootedness in a life that doesn't die and a life of meaning and purpose.
Again, sounds pretty good. I mean, she's talking about faith, and she says it's not just a coping mechanism, and boy, she's right about that. But what makes that statement so seductive and yet so wrong is that faith, as she describes it, has no object. Let me just remind all of us as Christians that we believe we are justified by faith. But it's not faith as some kind of mood. It's not just faith as some kind of assent. It's faith in Christ. Faith without an object is meaningless. You can't just say, have faith. Well, faith in whom? Or faith in what? You know, I have faith that if I sit in this chair, it's going to hold me. That's not an unconditional faith, because I don't know how much to trust this chair, but it's held me in the past. I have faith there's someone out there listening to me talking right now. I can't see you, but I have faith that you're there. But that means faith has an object, you. That means faith has an object, this chair. And yet that's not saving faith. The only faith that saves is faith whose object is Christ. It is trusting Christ for our salvation. It is looking to Christ for all of our hopes. It is trusting that Christ accomplished on the cross by his death, burial, and resurrection what we cannot do for ourselves. And not only that, all that is needed, necessary for our salvation. We have faith in God, the triune, self-existent God who is gracious and merciful towards sinners in Christ. Faith has an object. It's not just faith in faith. And that's what's so dangerous in this current milieu, this mix of confused spiritualities, when people say, I'm a person of faith. Well, everybody's a person of faith because everyone has faith in something or someone, even if it's the image they see in the mirror in the morning. But that doesn't mean it's faith in Christ, and it's not the faith that saves. Believe it or not, Deepak Chopra was there. Again, I've appeared on this program with him, and he's always, well, interesting. Let's listen to Deepak.
Well, you have to go through the process. You have to not suppress it. You have to get in touch with those feelings. You have to express them. You have to share them. And ultimately, you have to move on.
Well, move on, Deepak. Yeah, what he's basically saying here is you just have to process this. It's a matter of self-therapy. You have to let the feelings out in response to grief and concern. You have to be in touch with these feelings and express them, and he meant that. He really does. But his worldview really became a lot clearer in a subsequent clip that followed pretty quickly here.
And then, of course, the issues that Maya and my friend Marianne brought up. Does consciousness survive death? Who are we? The deep conundrums of our existence. You know, we're so inseparable from each other, and we're so contained in each other, and love is such an important thing that one way of interpreting this is that she is with her husband as consciousness, and she is, you know, if we are not just our physical bodies, then there is grief and loss for us, but maybe she's in a deeper realm of existence where she can continue to nurture her love.
Ooh. Okay. The big prize is to whoever can figure out just what he was saying there. You know, what I think he was trying to get at is he's saying that there is a consciousness. And this is Eastern philosophy distilled in its kind of commercialized American form now. It's consciousness that survives. Maybe, he says, she's in a deeper, that's Dana Reeve, now dead, is in a deeper realm of existence where she can continue to nurture her love. When we come back, we're going to talk about why Christianity, the Christian gospel, really clarifies all of this with death as the horizon. Christianity does not fear death. It does take death seriously, and it points to life beyond death, yes, but both as warning and as hope. I'm Albert Mohler.
Listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. Our phone number again, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Some of you probably saw the Larry King Live program on Tuesday night and you heard this discussion. And I've heard a lot of discussion about it out and about in the last couple of days. That's why we're talking about it today. If you want to talk, give us a call, 877-893-TALK. When we went into the break, we were listening to Deepak Chopra, the New Age guru who had a big healing center. He may still have it out in California. I read about it, by the way, when I was just out there on the West Coast in a book that described that whole California experience as Zen California, you know, with the influence of so much Eastern philosophy and New Ageism and all the rest. When Mr. King asked Deepak what gives him hope, he says, well, actually, it's not just hope. You know, hope can sometimes just be a reflection of despair. We now have scientific evidence that there's a new paradigm that consciousness survives the death of the molecules through which it expresses itself. Okay, just one more time. Listen. He says, there's a new paradigm that consciousness survives the death of the molecules through which it expresses itself. So consciousness is expressing itself through molecules, and when the molecules no longer exist, the consciousness survives. He went on.
We are spirit, we are souls, we are part of a greater wholeness. And that is something that science and spirituality are bringing to us together. So religious insights, spiritual insights, the experience of great seers in ancient times, and today's modern insights all give us a measure of hope and consolation, and also some feeling that we are part of a bigger wholeness, Larry.
I'm part of a bigger wholeness. That's pantheism. That's the worldview that suggests that God is matter and all matter is God, and it's all the molecules, he says here, the new paradigm. And I don't know how new this paradigm is, but it's new as Deepak describes it. The new paradigm is that consciousness survives the molecules in which it has represented itself. So when the molecules die and when they cease to exist, when the atoms no longer hold together and matter turns into non-matter, the consciousness survives. That is not the Christian understanding of the human being. We'll talk more about that in just a moment, nor of death. But before we move on, I just have to tell you that I think the most unexpected guest on the program on Tuesday night was Senator John Kerry, the 2004 Democratic presidential nominee. And he was on, and evidently he had a friendship with the Reeves, perhaps forged over the stem cell issue as it played out in the presidential campaign. But even though this clip's a little long, we really need to hear Reverend Kerry on this issue.
God explains it. I don't. I mean, this is, you know, this is one of those imponderables that get everybody else in touch with people who are suffering, with people who lose things. And maybe it's God's way of, you know, making sure we all check in on what we're doing and how we're doing it. It's one of those big questions everybody always asks themselves when you have young people dying young, and we see too much of it. But on the other hand, in suffering, you can find a lot of answers to things. I mean, if you go read the letters, I don't mean to wax religious here, but you read the letters of St. Paul, who addresses suffering about as well as any suffering as anything I've ever seen, and it sort of helps you understand how you make sense out of it all.
Well, there was a lot there. I'm not sure all that was there, but there was a lot there. And I do not mean to be condescending, nor to make fun of Senator Kerry. Rather, I just want to soberly look at that statement and say, that sounds so sort of good. I appreciate the fact he pointed to the Apostle Paul. He said, I don't want to wax religious here, but read the letters of St. Paul, who addresses suffering about as well as any suffering of anything I've ever seen, and it sort of helps you understand how you make sense of it all. And, you know, that is great advice. When we come back in just a moment, we're going to hear the Apostle Paul. But here's where we as Christians have to be very specific. The Apostle Paul was not writing to humanity in the book of Romans chapter 8. He was not writing to humanity at large. He was giving no hope to humanity at large that just as they are, without reference to faith in Christ, everything is fine. He did say that the sufferings of this present age are not even in the league of the glory that is to be revealed in us. But he was speaking of those who were in Christ. When he gave that assurance that nothing can separate us from the love of God, nothing including death, he was speaking of those who are in Christ. You know, to some people that sounds just intolerant and exclusive and repressive, but that is the gospel. The phone number is 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. I'm Albert Mohler. Welcome back. I just want to contrast some of the confusion we've heard with the clarity of the Word of God. And, you know, just to be clear about what Paul said, let's just take Romans chapter 8. Paul is writing about those who are in Christ. And as a matter of fact, he is so clear about this in Romans chapter 8. He speaks of those who are redeemed by making very clear that he's speaking of those who have been, as he says here, predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Those whom he's predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. And by the way, that's what all Christians believe, not just some subgroup of Christians. That's right out of Romans 8. Paul's just saying that those who are the redeemed in Christ, and he tells us how that happened. That's what that catalog, that sequence of events is how that happened. They are now in Christ. And then he says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And there, of course, Paul is citing the 44th Psalm. He's simply saying death is a part of our existence. And that goes back to Genesis 3, God's judgment on us through Adam and Eve for disobedience. And then Paul says, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there you have it. There is the Christian confidence right there. It's not faith. It's faith in Christ. It's faith in the one who secured these promises. And then writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said this, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. Therefore, Paul says, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. He's writing this to his beloved brethren, his brothers and sisters in Christ. It is those who are inside the body of the redeemed by God's gracious gift and who have come by faith. It is to those, Paul says, is given the promise of this resurrection that is to come that is unto life. You know, the Bible's very clear. All the dead will be raised. But for some, indeed for most, it will be a resurrection unto judgment. But for those who are in Christ, a resurrection unto everlasting life. That is the Christian hope. That's very different. And you can see the danger of coming close to that and yet missing it by a mile on this conversation on Larry King, of talking about suffering and talking about St. Paul and talking about hope and talking about consciousness and talking about life after death. All that's good if it's put together in a way that actually represents the Christian gospel. But it's fatal as a misunderstanding when it just talks about faith without an object, and when it's packaged in kind of a therapeutic New Age way that just tells people, don't worry, just have faith. The phone number is 877-893-8255. Let's go to Charlie calling from Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, listening on XM 170. Charlie, it's your turn.
Dr. Muller, thank you for having me on. I didn't watch your show, but from listening to what you played, they did not mention God at all, Jesus Christ. Even our quote-unquote Christian representative, Senator Kerry, never even mentioned God, that we would stand face-to-face with him one day to give account. They glossed it over, waxed it over.
I think, Charlie, the point you're making can be illustrated by the fact that among the guests, there does not appear to be someone who would have represented biblical Christianity. And the absence of that is the explanation for the absence of the presentation of the gospel you were talking about. And, you know, I'm sure Mr. King put his program together in a way he thought would serve the purposes of the program and having a panel to talk about this. And most of these persons seem to have had some relationship to Dana or to Christopher Reeve at some point. But don't we ache for what is missing there, for the presentation of the gospel that clarifies, again, life over against the backdrop of death, with the assurance of the work of Christ and the promise of the gospel as the sole, but the sole sufficient, reason for hope. Charlie, thanks so much for your call. Let's go to Kimberly, listening on WFIA in Louisville, Kentucky. Go ahead, Kimberly.
Hi, Dr. Muller. I didn't see the program either, but this does reiterate a subject that I have been wondering about for a long time, and I did hear the clip. But it brings to the light for me that as a Christian who believes that Christ is the way, the truth, and the light, how do you communicate with people who are just as passionate about their belief, whether it is Eastern philosophies, whether it is New Age religion, you know, whatever it is that opposes what Christianity is, they are believing just as passionately about their perspective. So how do you work with that?
Kimberly, what a tough question. And, you know, we could devote graduate courses here at the seminary to that, and we do. And, you know, a lot of intensive concern at the church level, and I'm glad that's there. And there's no way really to think ourselves beyond that problem. And I want to say, I think that's the same problem that the apostles faced. I think the first Christians faced that same thing. I think you see Paul in Acts chapter 17. You see Peter and John before the Sanhedrin. You see Jesus before the Pharisees, and in so many other places, you find this. Paul at Ephesus, you find this kind of confrontation between the Christian gospel and other forms of belief. I do want to come back on one thing, Kimberly. You said that these people hold these beliefs as deeply as we hold ours. That's sometimes true, but I think we should not always assume that that's always true. Because I'll tell you, I talk to a lot of people who appear to have really, really strong ideas, and then you start to ask them, you know, where did you get that? How do you relate what you just said here, Proposition A, to Proposition B? I think if we get into relationship with these people, we'll be able, you know, at least to start a conversation that can help them to understand the deficiency of that worldview and the fact that it just can't hold together. You know, why should we believe that consciousness survives the breaking up of the molecules in which consciousness once represented itself? You know, on what basis do you have, you know, to for evidence for that? And what does that mean anyway? You know, I'm a presuppositionalist. That's a big word, isn't it? It just means we have to go to people in conversation, hoping by God's grace to make them face the basic presuppositions of their thought and work from there. I'll be right back with some final thoughts. This is Albert Mohler. Well, we end back where we began. Here's my thesis. Nothing so clarifies the meaning of life as the horizon of death. That's why even the secular world has to talk about big questions at the grave. And, of course, we as Christians understand that that is where we must give an answer. You know, that is where we are called upon to be most articulate, most clear, most courageous, most compassionate, and the most direct in speaking of the hope that is within us. When the New Testament tells us that we are to be ready at all times to give an answer for the hope that is within us, and to do so with meekness, that is humbleness, and with fear, it comes down to our responsibility to say what we know the Christian truth claim compels us to say, the very essence of the Christian gospel, and that is that the only way you can look death in the face and not find absolute destruction, absolute hopelessness, absolute despair, is if you look in the grave and you understand the gospel of Christ. And you understand that he and he alone has conquered death. And the scripture is just so clear about this. He was the one who brought life and light. It was he who conquered death. It is Christ, Christ alone, that gives his own the power not only to survive death, but to survive death with him and to be found righteous before God, bearing his imputed righteousness, and by faith to come unto him and be given the gift of everlasting life, which, after all, is not just a continuation of consciousness. You know, the Christian doctrine of the everlasting life is not some, it's neither the Platonic dualism of Marianne Williamson, nor is it the kind of New Age Eastern philosophy of Deepak Chopra, with consciousness surviving the molecules in which it had represented itself, whatever sense you want to make out of that. Instead, it points us to the fact that that our purpose for being created was to be before our Creator, to praise him and glorify him forever, and that's what we will have the opportunity to do. But, you know, even as nothing clarifies the meaning of life like the horizon of death, for those who are not in Christ, the grave is hardly the worst thing to fear. Beyond the death, beyond the grave, comes judgment. It is appointed unto man once to die, writes the book of Hebrews, and after that, the judgment. And here's the good news. All of those who are in Christ will be found righteous because they are bearing the righteousness of Christ. Not because of anything we have done or anything we are, but because of who Christ is and what he has done. And because we've come to him by faith. For those who are not in Christ, there is simply no good news. The warning of hell, the warning of judgment, the warning of everlasting separation from God, far worse than consciousness being separated from molecules. Folks, let's stand on the gospel. It's all we've got, and it's all we need. And let's tell it at every opportunity. I'll see you tomorrow. This is Albert Mohler.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.